Book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book with applications for our lives, for who we are Christianly. You would think that it really it would really only apply to Israel, and it does. It does apply to Israel. You have to think too. How would we even know our origins as a people, as humanity, or Israel as a nation, if we didn't have these histories written down? This is the funny thing, and we have to really always think of this: is we know things and we take for granted what we know. We have information, and we have, especially as Christians in America, we've been surrounded by this thing called the gospel. I grew up on Easter. We had Easter baskets with that weird green, grass, plastic grass. It wasn't even grass. And chocolate bunnies and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it's Easter, you know, it's the resurrection of Jesus and, you know, chocolate bunnies. It all totally makes sense. We're surrounded by it and we take it for granted. And we don't process it. We don't think about it. And we take for granted what we know and what we don't know. This history of Israel, we look at this and we go, well, we know all those things. Well, praise the Lord, we know them. I want to just talk about this whole aspect of history first, but let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time and His Word. Father, as we look at this history book, I know that some folks don't like history. They don't want to be bothered with it, and it's dry. But Lord, we understand Your intention with history is to inform us, to help us to understand where we came from, and in many ways, where we're going. We thank You for history. We thank You for Your telling of it, and we thank You for the truth of it. We ask the Lord that You would bless our time in Your Word and that You would build us up in the faith as a result of it. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Joshua Judges chapter number 2. Where we left off last time is that we were finishing chapter 1, which is fully a prelude to everything that's going to be happening in the book of Judges. If you can remember, it's already been like, I think, three messages that we've had in chapter 1. On some level, there's not a whole lot going on in chapter 1. On some level, there's a whole lot going on. What they're doing in chapter 1 is sort of striking a tone of what's going to be coming. This is how you deal with preludes in literature or movies or any storytelling. It's a prelude for what is going to come. What he's already shown us is Israel is in a good place, but it's headed toward a bad place. I mean, if we can put it into words, that's what we've learned in chapter 1. And I know a lot of it just seems dry and a lot of details. But what he's also accomplishing in chapter 1 is he's bridging the gap from Joshua to Judges. So you really, if you're in your devotion, I mean, it's easy because they're together. But these two books, on some level, are to be studied together. You are to see what Joshua has done, and it transitions into the time of Judges. And there's all this play back and forth between Judges chapter 1 and the ending of Joshua. We're going to see that a little bit still in chapter 2. But they're bridging the gap from the time of Joshua. They're establishing the history of Israel. And in chapter 2, what we're going to see is what I would consider the introduction to the book of Judges. It's going to start looking. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Judges, at least as generally, you're going to see it very, very familiar now, beginning here in chapter number 2. But I was thinking about history, and I love history, so I just geek out over this stuff, and I know that other people don't, and I'm really sorry about that. It's like people who love math, don't you? Really not like being around people who love math, you know. It's sort of like no one likes math except people who like math, and they really love it. and that is great. But see, that's with me with history. I get so excited about it. And I understand that not everyone is the same way. But again, we have to appreciate the history that we know. One thing, and I wanted to mention this, is that there's a lot of world history that we don't know. Did you know, between Pakistan and India, there's a whole area. They call it the land of the five rivers, I think. And there's a city there called Mohenjo-Daro. And there's another city, and I'm forgetting the name of it. There's a whole history there that we don't know much about. There's ruins. They know where they came from. I mean, they know the time period. They've actually taken satellite imagery of it, and they can tell that there used to be a very fertile region that housed a whole lot of people. But there was some ecological shift, and the rivers dried up, and the people all moved away. And that's literally all we know. Now, the archaeologists are trying to put it all together. But apparently, no one wrote anything down. So we don't know about it. There was a time in world history oral traditions were what was standard, so it would be passed down orally. We know about the Mesopotamian region, and so we know Sumeria and all that region, which is just east of Israel, you know. So there are areas of the world that we know nothing about. There are areas of the world that we know a whole lot about because people have written about it. If there is, let me speak like a skeptic here. If there is a God, wouldn't he tell us about himself and ourselves? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. And I think that's precisely what we have in the Bible, is we have God telling us, this is where you came from. Now, properly here, this is the time of the judges. And so, it would be telling an Israelite, this is where your nation came from. But we're grafted in with Abraham. So this is part of our Genesis as well. This is part of our faith Genesis. This is where the nation came from which our Messiah came. So we have a vested interest in this. But if no one told us, then we wouldn't know. The Mughals, and again, sorry for the history lesson, I love the Mughals. Well, I don't love the Mughals, but I love learning about the Mughals in India. You know, Akbar the Great and all those guys, it was the Mughal Empire. They built the Taj Mahal and all the great structures over there in India. The Mughals were great builders. And we know quite a bit about the Mughals. You know why? Because somebody wrote it down. In the Mughal court, they had guys that would sit there and literally write what the emperor ate for breakfast that day and all of his conquests. And of course, it's, propagandized a little bit and that sort of thing. But they're writing all these things down. Therefore, we know what they were doing. God wrote these things down for us to help us to understand. And I hope by the end of this message, you'll see really what I'm getting at. Because what we've been talking about in chapter 1 is the moral decline of Israel. And it's not God's fault. It's Israel's fault, because even the verses we've looked at, God is telling them, you need to stay close to me. You need to remember the covenant. You need to do this and do that and stay away from the people of the land. Essentially, stay away from the Canaanites. Don't mix in with them. And did they heed the Lord? No, they didn't. And lest we beat up on the Jewish people too much, we like doing this, don't we? We like beating up on Peter because he's an easy target. We like beating up on all these people that make these mistakes. And we go, oh, I wouldn't make that mistake. Folks, we are currently making all the same mistakes. And everything that applies to Israel in this book has a 1-to-1 ratio and applies right to us. Now, folks, the church and Israel are not the same thing. But character-wise, moral-wise, stumbling block-wise, yeah, we're the same. We're the same in those ways. So everything that the mistakes that you see Israel making are not because it's Israel and not because they're Jewish. It has everything to do because they are human. And that's what we have in common. Humanity, and I'd say this kiddingly, but I say this seriously, humanity is a disease, isn't it? Because we have a sin curse that we carry around with us, and there's no cure for it, humanly speaking. It's kind of like what James said. The tongue no man can tame. No man can tame the tongue, but God can tame it. We have a disease that no man can solve, but God can solve it. It's called salvation in Christ. And it really is just the beginning. We talked this morning about the new man. And in that day, when you experience resurrection, you will literally put on the new man. And you will have a permanent residence in a new body with a king in what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. But that's another sermon. Because, behold, we find ourselves here in Judges chapter 2. What we have been looking at is, again, a lot of this history. And it's meaningful because there's not a lot of commentary here. But just look at the end of chapter 1 in verse 35. He's talking about the Amorites. And verse 36, how the Amorites are really gaining some ground. What we said was that some of the greatest military battles that Moses had was over Og, king of Bashan, right? And Sihon, king of the Amorites. These are two great Amorite kings who were defeated by the Israelites. Now, what? They're moving back into the land? See, this is really a commentary against either the moral decline or even the political decline of this nation. Then we move into chapter 2. And I'm going to read some verses, and some of this is self-evident, but I just want you to listen to what the writer has to say here. We're starting in Judges chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you to the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? I love that. This is just that key question. You look at somebody and you say, why have you done this? This sounds so much like parenting to me. You know, he's listing the issues, and then he looks right at him and says, why have you done this? What are you doing? Yeah, good question. Sometimes we need those piercing questions that we have to ask ourselves. And the children of Israel are saying, why have we done this? It's look in the mirror time here in verse number 2. Verse number 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now, I want you to remember just the context. He said, wherefore I also said. He had said that before. We looked at some of those verses. He had actually mentioned that before. Okay. Verse 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Bochim, we don't really know where the place is, but it's really characterized. The name means something like the place of sadness. So it's a gathering place that is characterized by this event right here. Now, what's also meaningful here, you know, places and history is meaningful in this historical context. Gilgal is a very important place. It's very important to where the children of Israel first came, where they first made sacrifices in the land. Abraham came to Gilgal. It's near where the oaks of Mamre are. So this is a very important place. To us, you hear Gilgal and we say, oh, what is Gilgal? But to the Jewish person reading this, Gilgal is very important. It's like we say Washington, D.C., right? We say, where's the Liberty Bell at? It's in Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, thank you. Whoa. Washington, D.C., Philadelphia, Miami. We have those special cities in our country that have different meaning for different things. This may be their Philadelphia, you know. And so all of this has meaning. Then here in verse 6, and I'm taking this as the text is before us. What we're seeing is a little bit of a digression. He's digressing into an issue, and it actually becomes a confusing section starting here in verse 6. I'll read it and just allow yourself to be confused. We'll talk about it. Verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So this is, I guess the thing that we might call this is a flashback. And here's the problem that we have. As Westerners, we think chronologically. As Hebrews, and even in Greek Hellenistic literature, they don't necessarily think chronologically. They think thematically. They think in terms of wisdom and right and wrong. And so things are arranged totally differently when you think of Hebraic literature and Greek literature and that sort of thing. So if we look at this with Western eyes, we come to verse number 6 and we get totally confused. Because to our mind, Joshua died. He died in the end of the book of Joshua. He died in chapter 1. Now he's dying again in chapter 2. What is happening here? Well, what is happening here is that look to the events of Joshua 24. Turn back there. It's only one page back. Joshua 24, verses 28 through 31. And it reads, and so Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. This is literally the same passage that we, and it just sounds a little different, but it's the same thing. And it came to pass after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died, being 110. They buried him, verse 31. And Israel served the Lord at the days of Joshua and the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And now, isn't that interesting? It sounds slightly different, doesn't it? Here, it's more in the positive sense of they served the Lord all the days of this generation. But we compare it back with verses 6 through 10. In verse 10, it says, and a generation that they were gathered unto their fathers, that's the good generation, and there arose another generation. So now, this is serving the purpose of the writer of Judges. There's another generation out there. This is a generation that doesn't know God, that doesn't care, that has a different agenda, and they're moving forward in a different direction. Hello, does this sound like any country we know? Hello? You know, if we don't teach our children, this is what ends up happening. And I didn't say brainwash our children, because we're not supposed to dogmatize our children. What we're supposed to do is, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, while we are sitting, while we are walking, while we are talking, while we are laying down, I mean, even bedtime, we used to put our kids to bed. I put my kids to bed every night when they were young. We read them stories. We sang songs, we prayed with them, and we talked with them. And some of my most wonderful memories are sitting in a dark room with the kids, sitting with and talking to the boys. Daniel, in the later years, he would ask questions. I'd say, do you have any questions for me? And he'd say, yes. Well, would you like to buy a yacht? Or, you know, stuff like that. You know. Or he would ask deep questions. I mean, piercing questions, theological questions. And so we would just have fun with it. But you're not talking to the people that you love about the most important things in your life. How in the world are we going to pass any of this along? And you say, well, you're a Christian and you just want to replicate yourself. Well, yes, but isn't this true in so many things? Listen, we were in a church, another church, and I was really sad. I saw this one particular family, and it's really struck me hard with this particular family. They had a couple kids, and it actually was a very nice family. But the mom had certain interests, and the dad had certain interests. And those interests weren't bad. They were just their hobbies and that sort of thing. And I could see in this family how they worked really hard to raise their kids up in their hobby interests. And let me just leave it at that. And, you know, if you like NASCAR, or if you like basket weaving, or if these are the things that you enjoy and you want to, you know, share them with the people that you love, that's up to you. And you know, on some level, that's fine. But the thing that grieved me about this family is I didn't see them passing down the Christian traditions. They passed down every other tradition. I know the mom and dad cared about the Lord, and I know that they cared about the church. But the kids didn't. And that was very grievous to me. Why aren't we doing that? You can't just set people out on their own and say, well, they have to make up their minds on their own. Well, yeah, they have to embrace it on their own, but you have to give them something to work with, just like you do with basket weaving and NASCAR. Here you have, and this is part of the purpose of the writer of Judges, is he flashes back all of it, and we understand this from movies. When it happens in a movie, you have no problem with it. It happens in the Bible, we get confused. But we have to understand that starting in verse 6 through 10 is a flashback. Because he says, and when Joshua had let the people go. The verb choice here in Joshua 24, let me show this to you. Joshua 24, verse 28, it says, so Joshua let the people depart. See how the verb is a little bit different? That's a verb, that's a chronological event. So Joshua, in verse 27, is speaking to the people, and in verse 28 it says, so Joshua let them depart. So the verb is a sequential verb. Whereas in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and when Joshua, so it's harking back to another time. Words mean things. And so he flashes back, I believe, to deliver this information in verse number 10. There is a wrong generation here. This highlights the unfaithful tenor of the new generation. This insertion, verses 6 through 10, it serves as a transition between 5 and 11. And just in your mind, just build a bridge in your brain between verse 5 and verse 11. We're going to read that in just a moment. But if you bridge verse 5 to verse 11, it flows more the way we would expect it. That's why it's a flashback. So let me read verse 5 again, and then I'm going to jump to verse 11 because we need to just make a little more ground here, right? Verse 5. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the angel of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. So doesn't that make sense? So what he's saying is, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came up and delivered this message. Which, by the way, is not that much different a message than he's been saying all along. If you go into the book of Deuteronomy and you go all the way back, even in the time of Joshua toward the end, and we looked at that in the very in the introduction of this series, he's been saying this. Is there an application for us there? Haven't you read the Bible before? If I asked you, what are you supposed to be doing as a Christian? Are you able to answer that? Seriously, you answer back. If one thing, what's one thing you need to be doing as a Christian? Tell me. Reading your Bible? Yeah. What else? Praying. What else? Loving. Sharing the gospel, evangelizing. You know, how about being humble? You're talking very good, a lot of tangibles. How about the intangibles? Many things we talked about today. Being a peacemaker, right? You know, folks, we know all this stuff. We already know it. You think I'm talking to you? I'm talking to me. You know, I'm the one that needs to hear this, right? And of course, I'm speaking for every one of us. Because this, I'm talking to the Sunday night crowd. These are no surprises to you. So how could we look at Israel and go, oh, they're in trouble. Angel of the Lord's coming along, going to bring them to bear. They're going to make them have to account for how they're acting. Oh, yes. Does it sound familiar? Listen, when I am not a peacemaker and I am causing strife in a situation, the Lord has every right to point at me and say, Tom, you knew better. And what's my answer going to be? Yes, Lord. I think we sort of have an advantage, I think, of years gone by. We understand DVDs. We understand TVs and rewind and all that kind of stuff. I want to do more research in this, but I was watching this video about this astrophysicist, and she was talking about how things that events that happen in time, I don't understand this. I'm just telling you what I thought she was saying, okay? Events that happen in time are always present, and they never leave. She's talking about the space-time continuum. She was actually talking about Einstein and the space-time continuum. And she said, things that happen are always present. And again, I'm just reporting what I heard, and I want to get back to that and hear all of what she has to say. But you know what struck me in that moment? On the day of judgment. It's not even simply a rewind. God can reach back into my life, and he can say, Tom, look at what you did. And I'm going to say, yes, Lord. Well, you know, I was having a bad day. And he's going to go, okay, rewind. Look at all these people that have had bad days and look how you were treating them. He's going to have such an advantage. Do you realize he is the prosecuting attorney that can never be stopped because he is in control of all of time and space? And so what he's going to be able to say, and here's my point when I'm talking here about chapter 2, I haven't lost my place. He's going to be able to say to me the same thing he's saying to Israel. He said, why have you done this? Folks, this is so contemporary. This is written to us. Look at it. I'm telling you, verse 2. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? We sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Do I need to sing the whole song? Jesus is going to say, Tom, look at you singing this song. Why didn't you obey in this time, this time, this time, this time, this time? And you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to play it smart. I'm not going to say anything. Because I already know I'm guilty. That I have only, and you, we have only one choice, is to make the decision right now. Then the decision will already be made. It's Then, in that judgment seat, it's not actually the courtroom. And this is the thing I think we get confused. Because, you know, you watch Perry Mason and you see him and that poor prosecuting attorney that never wins anything. How does he keep his job? And so they're arguing in the court. The court, the case is going on and the case is going to be won. And we think, oh, that case is going to happen up there. No, actually. See, what happens there at the judgment seat when Christ sits there, it's more like what we would call sentencing. You know what happens at sentencing? You get called before the judge and you just have a sign on you that says guilty. And then what the judge does with the, you know, all the people present, they go through the facts of the case and they say, well, does he deserve the electric chair? Or life in prison, or what does this person, what do they deserve? That's what we're going to experience. Oh, well, that's what humans who have not been previously exonerated will experience. You see, in that moment, I won't actually experience that moment. Will you? Listen, if you have been born again, you are what the Bible calls forgiven. You have been forgiven of your transgressions. And the picture of the cross is so beautiful. It's brutal, but it's beautiful. It's the holiness of God is where the brutality comes from, because God judges sin. It's the same tonality. Why have you done this? Maybe he could say it to the thief on the cross. Why have you done this? Because they were guilty. Barabbas was guilty. But see, Barabbas was exonerated, wasn't he? And Christ took his place. And I am Barabbas. You who have been saved, you're Barabbas. Barabbas is a picture for us of one who Christ has taken the place of. And see, that's the beauty of the gospel, is your sentencing hearing is going to be really more of a discussion of the burning of wood, hay, and stubble, and the inventorying of jewels and precious gems, as Paul says to the church at Corinth. But I want us to just embrace this for a moment, because these verses here, chapter 2, verse 2, are so present for us. The why did you not obey my voice for the Christian is a wood, hay, stubble burning moment where the works, the things that I've wasted my time on, Jesus is going to say, well, that's a waste. Well, that's a waste. Well, that's a waste. And the things that I have dedicated to the Lord, the work that I have done, the peace that I've sowed, the love that I've shared, all those things are gold and silver and precious gems, and they'll be carefully inventoried. Amen. And let's remember, just one more detail, if you give a cup of water in Jesus' name, you have a reward in heaven. That's the level of detail. So we're just appreciating the fact that this is not simply a history to Israel, but this is to us as well. It's in the middle of this part of the chapter that we're introduced to what we would call the judge's cycle. And we appreciate this. This is, as I said before, this is what we would expect. We've already started into it. and we got to verse number 15, I think. But I want you, we're going to start in verse 16. And we're going to take a look in depth at the judges cycle. But if you're familiar with the book of Judges, here begins where now God is going to be explaining to us this historical phenomenon that Israel is about to experience during the time of Judges. Verse number 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. That's where he started up, verses 14 and 15, remember? And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Their fathers obeyed, but they didn't. Verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Understand that when it says it repented the Lord, God doesn't repent the way that we repent. This is really an important thing. God doesn't repent to say, oh, I did wrong, I'm sorry. First of all, he has no one to say he's sorry to. but God doesn't do anything repentable. This word is more generically meaning he turned and did something different. So if I am working and then I take a break and I sit down and drink water, I am turning from one action to the other action. So here it's an idea of turning, and in this case, doing the opposite. He repented and he delivered them out of the hand of the judge, delivered them all the days of the judge. Verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. Now note that, that's the degradation, more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord or walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. There we go again, verse 23, we've got Joshua. Wait a minute, he died like three times already. Now we've got Joshua? We'll get to that in just a moment. But what I want to show you is the sin cycle. Do we have the PowerPoint queued up? We have what we call the cycle. There's your Judges chronology, which I hope you still have in your Bible. You can go to the next slide. There's some of what we're doing. Chapter 2, by the way, gives a clear reasoning for God's later judgment. Why is God judging Israel? He's telling us. And it gives the theological summary of the events of the rest of the book. That's literally what we're looking at right now. Next slide. This is what we would call the cycle of sin in Judges. And you notice on this little cycle, upper right hand is the one. So we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 goes right back to the top, moving clockwise. And, you know, you can do the alliteration. Pastor Farringer is the professional at alliteration, so he would appreciate this. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, raising, restoration, and rest. Or sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, spirit, and satisfaction. There's a lot of ways to frame this. I use the R's because a lot of those come directly out of the text. But let's look at this, because this is important. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. This begins the first part of the cycle, okay? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Now, this is a big explanation, but if you're reading this and you're familiar with the history of Israel, this should shock you. This should shock you and disappoint you, and you should be saying after you read this, I can't believe, what are they doing? You know, like sometimes when we think back to the past things that we have done, and we say, what was I thinking? What was I doing? Right? And they verse 13, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So here is that first level of the cycle. It is the moment of rebellion. Let's look at the first cycle, by the way. Just glance over to chapter 3. And what I'm doing is I'm paralleling the format of the cycle, but we're also just going to look at the same time at the first cycle is so clear. So I just did this parallel. So right there under rebellion, it's chapter 3, verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. So this is programmatic of how it's handled in the book of Judges. You'll see that as we progress through, that this is the kind of language that the writer uses. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not always exactly right, this, but something along those lines. What they're doing, who they're serving. And so this is the first stop off on this sin cycle, the sin of rebellion. Number two, retribution. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Okay, let's think about this for a moment. Doesn't that sound mean? This is the God who loves Israel, and he forsaked them, and he delivered them, and he sold them? Well, we don't have time to look at it today, but let me encourage you in this. You need to read your Bible. Now, I know it's just sort of, you understand, I say that all the time, and pastors are supposed to say that, right? But the reason I say this is because when you get enough Bible sort of in your mind, what you begin to notice is that this whole issue of him selling them is God, I believe, the way I would say it, is taking responsibility for what's happening. In other words, God isn't the one inflicting evil upon us. We say it this way: God allows this evil to happen. See, when you look diligently through the Psalms and you look through, especially Proverbs, what we start to end up is that when you and I do evil, we're the ones who do it. And we're the ones that cause the consequences of that evil in our life. But in narratives, very often you'll see that God takes responsibility for it, saying, I allowed this to happen. One of the judges is, I'm sorry, his name just went out of my head. He's sort of an anti-judge. And we'll see this. It's really fat. Abimelech, I think is his name. And it's really interesting because an Israelite comes and he's condemning this anti-judge. And he tells a proverb and he says, fire will come out of his belly and devour him. And it's absolutely fascinating because it sounds like a parallel between this evil judge and Satan. And this is the nature of sin and evil. God is not responsible for my sin. I'm responsible for my sin. And when I sin, it is as if, and this is true for every one of us, it's as if a fire comes out of my own belly and consumes me. I cause it. I pay the consequence for it. You say, well, God was standing right there. He could have stopped me. He could have helped me. He could have done that. Don't you realize that this is what God has been doing since the very beginning? See, this is going to turn into a really long sermon if I have to answer every supposed barrier and question that everyone might have on these lines. But what starts to happen is that when I start, and this is the key, when I start exercising my free will, God has to respect it. Because you have been given something inviolable. You have been given something that God will not tread upon. It is your free will. And this confuses us. And I don't understand this. It's like people want to be robots. You want God to puppet you? You want to be a marionette where God moves you around? Well, yeah, when it talks about sin, when I'm in trouble, it's like, God, why did you make me do this? Why did you allow this to happen? And God says, I don't put strings on you. Amen? Folks, you have to understand, this is one of the greatest gifts of the universe. He created a creation that has an inviolable free will, and he will never tread upon it. So what this sovereign God, who does control everything else, like squirrels, are evil. And God does control squirrels. But he doesn't control you. And squirrels, they act evil. They're not actually evil. But they are weird sometimes, the way they act. But you know, they're just responding to their nature. They're responding, hello, to their programming. But listen, human, you're not a robot, and you haven't been programmed that way. And so God stands outside your free will, and he speaks into it. And he says, please, hear me. Come, listen, don't do that, watch out. And what do we say? And then when I fall into the pit, I say, oh God, why didn't you help me? And God stands at the edge of the pit and he says, I've been helping you all along. You haven't been listening. Just like a parent raising kids. I think everybody needs to raise children or needs to be in the influence of children and understand the fact that they have their own free will and they don't listen to you many times. And it explains a whole lot, doesn't it? By the way, why does God give us free will? God gives us free will because love can only exist in the presence of free will. You cannot have love if you don't have free will. That's a sermon, but I'm just giving you a clue. God gave you a great gift so that he can give you a greater gift, which is his love. And he wanted a creature, not like squirrels and robots, he wanted a creature that would love him of its own inviolable free will and would look Jesus in the face and says, I choose you. And isn't that beautiful? That's the meaning of life, folks. You just heard it here. And that's behind everything that we're talking about. And when you see here that he, I'm talking about verse 14. Because it's not an evil God that's tossing people into a pit like the brothers of Joseph did. He's not throwing you into the pit. You threw yourself. They had been warned so many times, but he sold them, meaning because of his sovereign will and because of his greatness, he allows these things to happen. And in his graciousness, he takes responsibility for what's going on. So yes, he sold them. Let it happen. To respect their free will. This is the second stop on the cycle of Judges. Now we're on the third stop, which would be repentance. Look at verse number 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Oh, now the light comes on. Whoa, look, things aren't happening. The world isn't a golden palace where I get all my candy now. Something's wrong. And they're distressed and they call out to the Lord. Look at verse number 18, the latter part. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings. The Lord turned to help them because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So this is evidence of their repentance. Why? Because they're groaning and they're calling out to God. Let's appreciate the fact they're calling out to the right God, aren't they? See, this makes a big difference. Never think that you are too far away from God to call out to him. Because I'm telling you, if you call out to God in sincere repentance, he will hear you. Chapter 3, verse 9, first part. This is the parallel with the first cycle that we see in the narrative. And when the children of Israel cried, this is 3:9, when they cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Isn't that great? They cried out to the Lord. How did this happen? Did they go to the ephod? Did they go to the wilderness? We don't know how they did it. Maybe they went to the wilderness tabernacle. This is repentance. Next is the raising. 2:16. The Lord raised up judges. He literally says it. And in verse 18, The Lord was with the judge, the Lord raised up the judge, and the Lord was with the judge. So this is the cycle of the raising. This is where God brings the judge up. Chapter 3, verse 9, latter part. He raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel. Othniel is a good guy. He is the Boaz-like individual that we looked at before. The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. This is the raising up of the judge. Why? Because they asked. And then number 5, restoration, chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, middle part. He delivered them out of the hand of the judge, of the enemies, all the day of the judge. It repented the Lord by groanings of them. So he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So there was a restoration that's associated with that. Chapter 3, verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and we already read it. He delivered this Cushan-Rishathaim, delivered them from him. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And that brings us to the last in the cycle, number 6, rest. That's 3:11. The land had rest. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. And the children of Israel did see evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook, where is this? Chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Oh, okay. And they bowed themselves and they forsook the Lord their father, which brought them out, and followed other gods, gods of the people. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam. Oh, I think that's the wrong reference, so I apologize for that. But you can see how there's a very pronounced cycle. And you're going to see this cycle repeat itself with every single judge. It presents itself just a little bit differently each time, but every judge will pretty much have every step in the cycle. Now, isn't that what he just said in chapter 2? So chapter 2 actually gives us the format and the layout for the entire book of Judges. This sin cycle, verse 23, go back to chapter 2, verse 23, please. Because in verse 23, it mentions Joshua again. It seems to indicate, not necessarily that the sin cycle began before Joshua died, but that God was already beginning his testing and trying of the nation while Joshua was still alive. So this is one thing that we need to remember in the end of chapter 2. The sin cycle is happening after Joshua dies, when this other generation comes up. So this is what's happening. But I want you to see that, and we've already seen, that the Lord will be, verse 22, that he may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So this testing, listen to me, and the sin cycle are two completely different things. Because the testing is not only what God is going to do in the time of the judges, but God does it during our time too. We're studying that in James, but I wanted to share some other passages with you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from Job chapter 23. And we're trying to establish the fact that God already engages in this kind of testing of his people. So this was already present in the time of Joshua, and will continue all throughout the cycles as Judges moves forward. Job 23:10 says this, "But he, God, knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He tries his people. He refines his people so that you will do what? So that you will come forth as gold. Psalm 66:10, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." How is silver tried? In a furnace. When I was in high school, we had pottery class because I took a number of art classes. And it's sort of interesting, we had a kiln right in our art department, and the kiln, they turn it on, it's white hot. And it's white hot inside these kilns. And when you put the pots, and the teacher would do it, of course we weren't allowed because we'd burn the school down, right? So the teacher would put them in, we'd get them all ready, and she would put them in. And when the kiln was on, it would run for hours, you could hear the pots in the kiln going, pink, 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 pink. And it's just the curing process of the clay as it's hardening. And it's just funny to me because it almost sounds painful. Like the pots are saying, help, 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 help. Isn't that what refinement looks like? Christian, you say, Lord, can you make this stop? And the Lord says, not yet. A little more. Silver, like silver tried seven times in a furnace of fire. Maybe you're going through one of seven and you get a break. Then you go through two. Hey, six more to go. Two, three, four, five. But it's all for your good because God loves you. And He wants you to be like what? Like His Son, Jesus, who is glorious. And He allows these things in your life. See, this is what He's doing. See, if we read through chapter 2 and we see the angel of the Lord saying, I'm going to test you and I'm going to put you among these nations and I'm going to do this. We think to ourselves, well, God is punishing them with these tests. No, that's not what it is. God is punishing them to some extent. The punishment has to do with the fact that they would, is in verse 23, the last verse in the chapter. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily. See, this is the question. God was never going to draw out the nations in one sitting anyway. They were always, it always was going to be a staged process that had different steps to it. It was always going to be that way. But because of their sin, because of these cycles, because of their lack of faith, He slowed the whole process down. Why? Because they needed way more refining. Why? Because they were making themselves impure the whole time. It's like you come in with muddy feet in your mother's carpet, right? And she says, don't do that again. And then she cleans the carpet. And what do? You come back with muddy feet again. And what does she do? Well, I hope she spanks you. If you're a child. But you know, this is God. He is purifying us, but we go about like a dog returning to his vomit, the Bible says, and we have to start the whole process over again. Why do we do that? Sounds like the angel of the Lord, doesn't it? Why are you doing this? Proverbs 17:3, the fining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. That's what's making the ping sound, is your heart being blasted by God for perfection's sake. Malachi 3:2, this is so beautiful, because we talked before about, remember, at the end of chapter 1, or the beginning of chapter 2, we already saw it. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and He came suddenly. We looked at that last time. And the Lord comes suddenly into the situation. And here in Malachi 3:2, it has the same tenor here, but I want you to listen to it. It says, who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's making you adequate for the kingdom of God. Well, this is talking to the sons of Levi. So that's not us. That's Israel. We're not the sons of Levi. I have a question for you. Were the sons of Levi, were they of the root of Abraham? Did they come out of Abraham? Yes. Didn't Paul say that you came out of Abraham? So do you think that Malachi 3:2 and following, does that apply to you? Yes. See, we are being refined so that we too can stand in His presence and we can minister to Him in eternity. Amen? We're going to move into Judges 3 next time, but I had one more slide I wanted to show you after this sin cycle. This is really fascinating. This was a visual that what it's trying to do is show what the author is trying to tell us. You see, the high points are victories, they're high points of Israel. The low points are the evil that Israel did. And you can see how the high points get lower and the low points get lower, and Israel is in a steady state of decline the entire book of Judges. It's such a beautiful picture here. Well, it's a tragic picture of literally what we're going to experience in the book of Judges. This is what God is trying to warn Israel, really warn us about. Don't let this happen. And, you know, it's the fox, the little foxes spoil the grapes, right? And it happens to all of us. This can be your or my life. You walk away from God and let things go. The degradation in the world will encroach into your life and drag you away from God, because Satan is as diligent as any of, or more diligent than any of us can hope to be. Our only hope is the Lord. Our only hope is the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which was exactly the weaponry that Jesus used against the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Yea, hath God said, the devil says. And Jesus' reply was, it is written.